right. Well, it's a joy to be here with you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19. We're going to conclude this chapter. This morning, we are heading into Palm Sunday. And so please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And as you do so, just a quick recap of yesterday. Yesterday we started the morning with a prayer breakfast, and so it was a wonderful time of enjoying, you know, some fellowship, breaking of bread, and also just a time of petitioning the Lord, laying our burdens before Him, and interceding on behalf of others in our nation for those things that we are absolutely in need of help with. And so we started off there, and that was just a wonderful time. And then later on in the afternoon, we had our annual Fun in the Sun at Hunter Hobby Park over here. And that was, and the kids had tons of fun. And I'm talking about young and old, right? Because we had a water fight. And I think the one who had the most fun is sitting right over here. I'll just give you his initials, Brian. I think you did, Brian. I mean, just confess it before. It was awesome, though. It's funny how, you know, it kind of builds up to that, right? We share the word. We spend some time in worshiping the Lord. We have a great time enjoying some food and just hanging out, right? But then there comes the field of battle is prepared, and the buckets of water are full to overflowing, and the super soakers go in, right? Ready to battle. Yeah, it's just tons of fun. That was good. I was exhausted at the end of the night. Man, last night I went home and showered, and man, I was like, all right, I'm done. I need to just hit the pillow. But it was wonderful. All glory to God. It was truly just a great time. Yeah. So let's pray for those who are who went out, who saw the church for the first time, just out there having fun, and that more people would come and see how good He is. Amen. And before we start, though, I also want to pray for those who are affected by the fires there in East Highland. That we used to call that home, in East Highlands Ranch. And in that area now, there are communities in the mountains that are being evacuated. And so pray for the firefighters and also for those who are, their houses and structures are in harm's way. So let's pray for that. Father, we, number one, thank you, Lord, for what you did yesterday. We give you all the praise and all the honor. Lord, glory to you. Lord, and we do pray for the stirring of the hearts of those who went, Lord, that there would be much encouragement for those who are already part of the body here, but also for those who came, who have never really even met us. Lord, I pray, we lift them up to you, and we ask, Father, that you would stir their hearts, that they would see the love that we have for one another, the love that we have for you, and Lord, be stirred, Lord, to come and to worship and to see, Lord, in that while they see the love that we have for one another, that they, Lord, would see and understand and know that that love is only demonstrated because you first loved us. And so we ask, Father, that you would do a work in their hearts and in ours. And Father, we do pray for the firefighters who are battling the fire in the mountains. And Father, the communities that are affected by this fire, Lord, whether by smoke or direct heat and flames, Lord, we just ask for your divine protection, first and foremost for the people, and secondly, Lord, for the structures, Lord, that you would even put the fire out. Lord, bring down some rain and put it out. We know that nothing's impossible for you, and so we commit that to you and just pray on their behalf. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Luke chapter 19. We're going to begin by reading Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So Let's begin verse 28. It says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" And indeed, the stones would cry out. Father, we look at this event, this particular day and moment in history, and it is in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. How wonderful that is. Lord, it's a reflection of what it says in Psalm 118:24. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Oh, certainly, Lord, the multitudes rejoice in you, proclaiming your glory, your authority, your kingship. And yet, Lord, they were looking to Jesus as the one who would come in that moment to relieve them of political and social oppression. And yet, Lord, there was a bigger work to be done on that day. There was a greater work to be done that Friday. This coming Friday, there was a greater work to be accomplished. Not to be delivered from political and social oppression, but by spiritual condemnation, an oppression that came because of sin. And so, Father, let us see that and be reminded of the love that you demonstrated to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for those, even those who called upon our Lord to rebuke the disciples and shut them up, even for them. And so, Father, let us see that, your love, that we may be compelled to look to you and to walk with you and to trust in you. And so we commit this time into your hands, Lord. We ask your blessing and pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Palm Sunday. Jesus, if you look back, had just foretold his death for the third and final time. He had told his disciples not once, not twice, but three times what he would suffer and that he would go to the cross and die for them. But on the third day, be resurrected. He just healed a blind beggar. He declared in the home of Zacchaeus that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And as we learned last week, he told a parable, the parable of the 10 minas. Why? As we learn, because he knew that the people were thinking wrongly about him and about the kingdom of God. He, through that parable, was correcting their thinking as to the nature of his kingdom and his present mission to accomplish. They had it wrong. And so he wanted to make sure that they understood it, even listen, in hindsight. There are things sometimes that we only tend to understand clearly in hindsight. As we read through the scriptures and we experience something and we look back, The Lord knows our hearts. And he knows that at times in the moment we don't know what this means completely and clearly and in its application. And yet we can look back in certain moments and know, oh, that's what you meant by that. He continues, after teaching this parable to his disciples, he continues on to and up to Jerusalem from Jericho, where he makes this triumphant entry. And so we ought to, as they were to, remember the parable of the 10 minas, because he explained in that parable that the nobleman would go away to a far country to receive unto himself the kingdom, and then he would return. But he also told them what they were to be doing during the time that he was away. You remember looking back as we learned that last week. And so it is that the disciples in that day at some point would look back on that moment, because Jesus knew that they did not understand immediately, but again, in hindsight, as they considered all things that Jesus had told them, they would understand after his resurrection, after his ascension, they would come to understand. As for Jesus, knowing all of these things, he continued on. Remember that he set his face like flint to Jerusalem because he knew that his time was near. His food was to do the will of the Father, to fulfill the will of the Father, arriving now on the eastern hill of Jerusalem to the mount called Olivet. What he now had in his perspective, visually what he would see from the Mount of Olives, is down the slope to the Kidron Valley and across and over to the temple and the eastern gate. That's what he would have before him. He was near the Garden of Gethsemane, the very place where soon, in a few days, he would be praying with his disciples. He would cry out to the Father. His time was soon coming when he would go to the cross. That eastern gate at the temple that was before him would be the gate and will be the gate that he enters at his second coming. But this time, at this very moment, the Father had sent his only begotten Son not to go through that gate, but to go to the cross, to shed his blood for our sins, to reconcile to himself, the Father reconciling to himself all who would believe in Jesus Christ. He came to die for our sins, to be buried and 3 days later be resurrected from the grave. The world itself will soon be in shock, as is evident by the disciples who were on the road to Emmaus after his ascension, after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, where he revealed the general sentiment of the people in that day after his crucifixion. In fact, those disciples, their eyes being blinded for who was walking with them on the road to Emmaus, said this about, or to him, about him, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." Can you imagine? It's like, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one that was crucified. I walk with you in this very moment. We know their eyes were opened, right, and their hearts burned within them. But that was the general sentiment of the people in that day. This was after Jesus' resurrection. And it was Jesus whom they were speaking to, and they would have their eyes opened to see whom he was shortly thereafter. He is the King of Kings, isn't he? He is the Lord of Lords. But at this moment, he was coming in as the Prince of Peace. And so it is indeed fitting that Jesus would be received as a king, the king that he really and truly and eternally is, and be brought into Jerusalem as it was foretold of the prophet Zechariah 500 years earlier. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of donkey." Here we are, 400, in fact, to be exact, 483 years later. And he's riding in. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful, called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." And he is about now to enter into Jerusalem. Oh, it's the excitement is palpable. It is absolutely thick amongst the people. And the religious people are looking at all of this. They're keeping a close eye on Jesus and exactly what his followers are doing in this very moment. And so we have the triumphal entry. Again in verse 28, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" This triumphal entry, we begin this by the Lord Jesus telling his disciples to go and to bring this colt back. But this was after having corrected his disciples. In the parable of the 10 minus, as a true reason for having come, they should have been thinking about all of this as he sent them to get this colt, to bring the colt to him. Realizing that perhaps he's the nobleman that would be sent away to a far country to receive his kingdom, to be crowned. It was only after that parable that in Jericho he turned to Jerusalem and now has arrived at the Mount of Olives, the beginning of what we know to be Passion Week, Jesus' crucifixion being just days away. He will go away to receive unto himself his kingdom, being crowned by the Father, and then he will return. Well, in that departure, Jesus knew that it included his suffering. This departure of his will include his suffering. I had mentioned earlier the account of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew clearly exactly what was before him. The night of his betrayal, he took his disciples and prayed, knowing what was before him. But he had come for this very purpose, to this very hour. Jesus, we know, was a man who was despised. At this very moment, he was a wanted man. Many people were wanting to kill him already. They were just looking for a way to do it. That's what they were doing. Jesus, knowing full well what he was going to, came to Jerusalem openly. Imagine this. You and I are afraid of little things. We don't say certain things because of fear. We don't approach certain people because we're filled with fear, whether it be rejection or whatever it is. our Lord, our Savior. He didn't cower in fear, but he openly and he publicly went to Jerusalem to fulfill the will of the Father. To be crushed on the cross. He knew that. To suffer. To shed his blood on our behalf. Listen, as we look to that, as we acknowledge his sacrifice, let's not ever do this. Let's not ever look at Jesus Christ with pity. It pleased the Father to crush him on your behalf. He is not to be pitied. He's to be admired. He is to be looked upon. He is to be praised and worshipped. Such courage. If we had just a little bit of that courage. If we exercised just a little bit of courage with the little bit of faith that he gives us. Oh, the things that we could do on his behalf to bring him glory. He is never to be pitied, but rather to be admired. Never to be looked down upon, but rather to be looked up to. In John 12, 32, Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." That was the whole purpose for him coming. Was to go to the cross and for people to look up to him and know how much the Father loves them. There's never a clearer time that love is expressed toward another, but by the moment and in the moment that someone sacrifices for another. Jesus, his crucifixion was before him. But imagine this. Having this before him, he was still in the moment focused on the things that needed to be done today. How often are we robbed of today because we're so overwhelmed with what we know is coming on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Friday? It saps the very life of today, out of today. We're so overwhelmed. We're distracted. Oh, let us take note. Jesus knew what was coming. He wasn't distracted. He wasn't overwhelmed with grief. For today, he fixed his eyes on the Father and committed himself to doing the will of the Father. And so when he arrived on the Mount of Olives, he turned to his disciples and said, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat." So he told them that. Go find the colt. It's time for me to enter Jerusalem. Jesus had come to Jerusalem many times in the 33 years that he had lived. But this was a very special entry. And so Jesus sent his disciples to retrieve a donkey that had never been ridden in order to enter Jerusalem on it. Why a donkey? Why a donkey? Why not a horse? I've seen many beautiful horses in my lifetime. Big, powerful, majestic. Awesome. When they're worked to a lather. Performing. Absolutely amazing. Why not on a powerful, majestic beast like that? After all, he is the King of Kings, isn't he? He's the Lord of Lords. No, Zechariah prophesied. correctly. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, Jesus' first order of business is to triumph over sin and death. And that required his perfect submission to the will of the Father. It required his humility, his meekness, his sacrifice. But rest assured, there's a day. There is a day that's coming when Jesus will come riding a horse as the conquering king to rule and reign with a rod of iron, as is spoken of in Revelation 19. But at his first coming, this very day that we're looking at, Jesus comes to conquer sin and death. And that he will do by his own shed blood. And so he takes his seat on a donkey and not a war horse. Today, he enters Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace, meek, lowly, gentle of heart. And so his disciples, they go as they were sent. They found the donkey and its colt, just as Jesus told them that they would find them. And it happened just as they were told. Hey, if you're asked, and they were caught untying. Imagine this, they were caught untying this colt. Now, thieves. Now, it was common in that day to lend a donkey out. Well, the donkey had its colt, and so it went on with them to fulfill prophecy. And so they brought it to Jesus, verse 35, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And so they brought the colt to Jesus, and they placed their cloaks on the colt and prepared it so that Jesus could mount. And they helped Jesus mount the colt. And as he moved down the road from the Mount of Olives and into the Kidron Valley, eventually going up into the temple on the other side of the valley, the disciples and the people laid down their cloaks on the road before Jesus as well. They were laying down the palm branches, the tree branches, their own cloaks. They were laying down on the path for Jesus before him. And then they weren't just doing this, but they were hailing him as king, rejoicing and praising God for all the works that he had performed. Oh, what an assembly. This was not a quiet thing. Can you imagine? Oh, let's be quiet. Let's bring him in. Let's usher him in as the king. No. This was loud. Really, really, really loud. They were considering all the things that Jesus had done. Listen, in that day, they were considering all the things that Jesus had done. Remember, he had raised Lazarus from the dead? Many people were surrounding him for that very reason. They came because they had heard that he had resurrected Lazarus. They knew that he had healed the blind beggar. They knew that he had delivered people from demonic spirits. The lame were walking. The blind had sight. The mute could speak. They were coming and praising. What has Jesus done for you in your life that he would be worthy of praising? With a loud voice. Loud. We could probably sit here for the rest of the day, right? If I were to just ask you, come and just give testimony of what he's done in your life. Just a few things. I'm sure each one of you would have three things, if not way more, right? That would just be the beginning. But they were considering all the things that Jesus had done, and so they were praising him with a loud voice. But they did not understand that the act that was to come was the greatest of them all. The act of love, his crucifixion. Normally in that day, it was common for a reigning king to be brought into the city with an entourage. For them to be singing his praises victoriously. He is the king who is victorious, who is conquered, and then come into the temple and then sacrifice unto their God. But Jesus was not going to enter the temple to sacrifice, but to cleanse the temple. He was entering to rebuke the religious people who were taking advantage of the people. But the Pharisees knew what this all looked like, and it did not have a good appearance. It wasn't good. They were under Roman rule. The religious leaders were to keep the peace, keep the people in order. And this was not happening. And so they demanded that Jesus rebuke his disciples and command them to stop with their rejoicing and praises. And this is what they said in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." I wish that he would have told them, "Be silent, just watch what happens." Imagine that. We know the heavens declare his glory, don't they? Creation itself glorifies the Lord. This is creation. In John 12:19, because the Pharisees felt defeated, says this, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So they were already claiming defeat. Like, what is going on here? What is happening? They're declaring him king. This time, there is no army with Jesus entering Jerusalem. They didn't have weapons. They had a bunch of cloaks, and they were laying them down in submission to, in reverence to the king. Just a bunch of people who were correctly referring to him as king, to the fulfillment of prophecy, with cloaks and palm branches in hand, to praise him and honor him. That's who was surrounding Jesus as he was entering into Jerusalem. The Pharisees told Jesus to tell his disciples to be quiet. Rebuke your disciples, quiet them. But he told them again in verse 40, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Listen, there is nothing that Satan wants more than the praise of the world, and he wants anyone who praises God to be silent. He wants that praise. He doesn't want anyone to praise God. He doesn't want anyone to praise the Son of God. He himself wants the praise. When we are worshiping Jesus, our minds, you see, are set on him and nothing and no one else. If we are fixed on him, we're worshiping God. Our minds and hearts are not set on anything else. Nothing else is before us. We are fixed upon him. He is on his throne. He is sovereign. He is God the Most High. The people were praising Jesus for all the mighty works that he had done, and they were remembering, they were acknowledging him and praising him. We ought to do that every single day of our lives. How that would change our perspective of life and the things that we experience If we were to just simply worship God for who he is and remember, acknowledge those things that he has done for us. A.W. Tozer said this, quote, "I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven." Close quote. That's my emphasis. Are you ready for heaven? Oh, sing his praises without reservation. Imagine Jesus being present. He is present. His Spirit is with us. Think about that. But this time as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he wept over it, as it says in verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So Jesus entered. Now he weeps over Jerusalem. Now, as it says that Jesus, as he drew near, he wept over the city. It wasn't just a little simple shedding of a couple tears. Kind of just a light sorrow. No. In the original language, in the Greek, this is described as him sobbing over Jerusalem. With great sorrow, heaviness of heart for the people of Jerusalem, he wailed. He burst into tears with lament for the people who were missing their time of visitation. Oh, that you would know the time of your visitation. God's sorrows, you see, for the lost. His heart is grieved and desires that no one perish, but that all reach repentance. But they were blind to what makes for true peace. They were looking for political and social peace. He came to give them spiritual, eternal peace. Something that is of far more value than some superficial earthly deliverance and peace that is short-lived. Social and political peace is not what Jesus had come for, nor what was important in that moment. It was their salvation, that he would reign and rule in their hearts as Lord and Savior. And so it is today. If you're looking for God to just remove all of your obstacles, all your problems, know this, that there will be a day when there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. He'll make all things new. But today, what he wants to make new is you. He wants to know that you belong to him. He offers you his grace, forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for you, to pay for your sins completely. That he would be the one who reigns and rules in your heart as Lord and Savior. But again, we know, as far as the people in that day are concerned, and I pray that no one here be blind like they were in that day, but he knew they were blind to this, and their insistence on a political Savior would actually bring about their complete destruction in a few short years. In AD 70, this is exactly what happened. The day in which Jesus entered Jerusalem was the day that Daniel had prophesied the Messiah would enter Jerusalem in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. 483 years from the day that the decree was made to restore Jerusalem, and so it was. Think about that. through the day. The psalmist writes in Psalm 118:24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And they were indeed rejoicing and being glad in it. And yet at the same time, they were blind. What Jesus knew is their coming destruction, and he described it in detail. Imagine they look back, and it was Dr. Luke that wrote this down, the very breath of God, used as an instrument, recalling the details that he gave to them in that very moment. Such horror was experienced by the Jews in Jerusalem, but I can tell you that this is nothing, nothing compared to the destruction of your soul if you miss the day of your visitation. This pales in comparison. Pales in comparison. May today be the day of salvation for anyone here who has not placed their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the last thing that Jesus did was cleanse the temple. Verse 45, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." And so this is, by the way, clearly a second and separate occasion from the first time Jesus entered and cleansed the temple, found in John chapter 2, verses 13 and 22, through 22. So that was at the beginning of his ministry. Of course, this is now occurring at the end of his ministry. But it's with the same purpose in mind. And what was that? Well, it was still going on. It was happening earlier, now it's still happening. All of those who were defiling the temple of God, the very place that was to be called the house of prayer for all nations, was being defiled by these merchants who were taking full advantage of God's people. They were inflating the prices. In the court of the Gentiles, they had set up camp. They had set up these tables. And what you could normally get out in town, out in the outskirts of town, for instance, for a dollar, they would charge $7. Why? Because they knew that they had you. They would actually see the lamb that you brought and said, no, that's not going to be acceptable. So leave that lamb here and look, we'll give you a sacrifice worth offering. And then they would charge them exuberant prices. Jesus went in, and he drove them all out, a righteous anger. May that teach us something, by the way. Stand in truth. Stand for righteousness. Don't be afraid. Speak up. Stand on the truth. That's the example that we have, don't we, in our Lord? These people, you see, were hindering the worship of God. It was to be God's house of prayer for all nations, meaning for all peoples. And once it was cleansed, Jesus continued to teach in the temple daily as the religious leaders conspired how to destroy him. But for the moment, of course, they would fall short of doing so. The day was coming, but it was all to be fulfilled in alignment with the Father's will, not their will, the Father's will. For the time being, Jesus still had a few more days to teach, and he did, daily in the temple. And the people were hanging on his every word. Do you do that with him? Do you hang on his every word? I hope that we do, that we delight in him, that we meditate on his word day and night. Think on it. Allow him to direct us in the things that we go about doing in our daily lives. They were hanging on every word. They couldn't do anything about it. Not at the moment. They'll be allowed to do something, but that's coming. But what an emotional roller coaster, wouldn't you say? From a triumphant entry into Jerusalem, being hailed as king, acknowledging all of his works, praising him with a loud voice, to Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And then an expression of Jesus' righteous anger in cleansing the temple. Listen, may we never be silent in our rejoicing and praising of Jesus. May we heed the warnings of God and acknowledge his presence and trust in him. And may we keep our worship of Jesus pure and hang on his every word. Amen? I will quote A.W. Tozer in closing. He said, quote, "I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven." Close quote. Are you ready for heaven? If you're not, we'll get to it, Tom. if you're not, meaning, if you've not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you've not repented of your sins, what the Bible tells us is not that he'll fix everything. Because Jesus said, in this life, in this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And he tells us all of these things that we may have his peace. So he hasn't come to fix all your problems. He won't. There will be a day when all problems are fixed. They're not in this lifetime. But if you have not called upon him to forgive you of your sins, to repent of your sins, in repenting of your sins, and cried out to Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, may today be the day of salvation for you. I pray that you would pray that even as we are closing, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I repent. Thank you for the love that you have for me and have demonstrated to me on the cross, shedding your blood for me on my behalf to pay for my sins. I give you my life. I ask you to be my Lord and Savior. Pray that even as we close, and then come and allow us to pray for you and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you have offered to each and every one of us. Lord, whether it be a recommitment or a first-time commitment, Father, I pray that this very moment would be a time in which there are multiple cries going out to you. Lord, acknowledging Jesus to be the Son of God who came to shed his blood on our behalf. That as it says in Romans 10:9, if we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Knowing that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would understand as Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, that we would acknowledge that. There's no other way to you. And Lord, by simply yielding our lives to him and knowing personally, experientially, Lord, that truly salvation has come. The old man, well, we can reckon him dead. The new has come. And Lord, all those who are in Christ are no longer condemned. And we can rejoice knowing that we belong to you and no one can snatch us out of your hand. Rejoicing, Lord, that we have been forgiven of our sins. We no longer face condemnation. But Lord, we will soon come into your glory for all eternity. And so, Lord, I pray for salvation. I also pray for the church. Lord, that we would sing your praises. We would walk with you. That we would acknowledge, Lord, the work, the finished work on the cross, and all those things that you do for us on a daily basis. your provision, your protection, and the assurance of heaven. Truly, that is worth praising you for. So, Lord, help us to be glad in you, to rejoice, and to live lives filled with gratitude toward you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.